Good morning, Boverto. Now you know what the rooster sounded like in the Gospels. That is what the rooster was. It was the shofar calling to morning prayer. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, Chronicles of the Messiah. Still going to be working Mark chapter 9, as well as the parallel texts, I believe Matthew 7, and probably, I think, Luke 9. So if you want to kind of thumb or put a piece of paper in those places, we'll be primarily going through the text in those areas. So the three who saw, Mark chapter 9, verse 2, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, literally Shimon Kepha, Yaakov, Yochanan. So as we've been discussing the last couple of weeks, somewhere in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, where the gates of Hades are located, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give some answers, some pretty good answers, some well-informed answers. And then he asks them, what about you? You, my closest followers, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter pipes up and says, you are the Messiah. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, that means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptic because it's coming from a word syn, meaning with, together, optic, meaning to see. They see the story the same way. They tell essentially the same narrative. So in these Gospels, this confession at Caesarea Philippi actually makes a watershed moment in the story of the Gospel. Because up to this point, Jesus has been teaching, he's been teaching in parables, he's been doing miracles, but the explicit teaching about his suffering and his death, that's kind of been veiled. It's there, but it's not as forefront. But after Caesarea Philippi, that becomes very explicit and very prominent in his teaching. And so, right at Caesarea Philippi, he begins to predict his coming suffering and his death in Jerusalem. Obviously, the disciples don't want to hear this. This isn't what they envisioned. This isn't what they assumed would be the normal course for the one they confessed the Messiah. They felt they had finally reached this point of confidence that their rabbi, their teacher, their master was none other than the one sent from God, that he was the Messiah that would bring in the Messianic era, that would redeem and relieve Israel and the Jewish people from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And so when Jesus begins to speak about suffering, and especially when he begins to speak about dying, these gloomy predictions begin to kind of rattle the disciples. And even Peter pipes up after his grand confession and says that he will not let this happen. And then Jesus lets them know not to be adversarial to his mission. Now, what we talked about last week was they were expecting a certain kind of Messiah, the Messiah, son of David. And Jesus was teaching them that first must come the Messiah, the son of Joseph. That is, the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant, the one who takes upon himself the iniquity of the people, the one who dies with those in shame but is buried among the rich, as Isaiah 53 so eloquently puts it. Now, Jesus, though, assures his disciples that their expectation about a Messiah, son of David, that it did have its merit. It just was not coming first. And so he tells them that the Son of Man will in fact come in glory as the Son of David. He will come with his Father's angels. He will usher in the kingdom on a very revealed level. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he emphatically tells them, amen, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, meaning those that were with him at Caesarea Philippi, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So who are these some? He says, some of you standing here. Which of the 12 will have that experience? And we talked about that last week. And that's why the Gospels of Matthew and Mark deliberately link Jesus' promise with the following narrative that reports 6 days later. In other words, it's purposely linked on a literary level with the transfiguration so that you would make that link between the two. So he takes aside three of his disciples, as verse 2 says. That was Simon Peter and the sons of thunder, James and John, and brings them up on a mountain. He's transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And in the context of the story, the transfiguration comes as a heavenly witness to confirm what Peter had just said, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It also connects to the promise that some would not taste death until they saw the power of the kingdom of God, until they saw Jesus in his fullness, which is why he's described as being blinding light. It's not so much that he was literally glowing, that's metaphor, but how are you going to describe seeing a glimpse of divinity? Right? How else can you describe something you can't describe? You have to start using images. And one of the powerful images is of light, because before Adam and Eve fell into sin, it was described that they were beings of light, that their flesh was light, translucent. Okay, and that when they fell, that fell away as well. And so God clothes them with kind of what we know as skin now. And so seeing Jesus in this light is them seeing a pre-fall Adam, if you will, seeing paradise restored. So they were very much getting a glimpse of the kingdom with all of its power. But the transfiguration does not exhaust Jesus' promise. As we've talked about many times, when you have prophecy and promise, there's always an immediate fulfillment. So you always need to look for where was it fulfilled in the ears and the eyes of those who originally heard it. Okay? Transfiguration does that. But that doesn't exhaust it. Time is cyclical. Time is fractal. Spirals of fractals. And so it's going to keep repeating itself until it finds its ultimate climax in Messiah, Son of David. So the transfiguration isn't the fulfillment in totality of Mark 9, verse 1, but it does give us a glimpse of it. Okay, it does not substitute the kingdom of God after totally with its power. It kind of then sits, goes away for a while. But it is a preview of the messianic era. The transfiguration story also records an experience that was shared only by some, just as it said in Mark 9, 1. So at the very least, the transfiguration should be considered a revelation of Jesus as the King Messiah, the Son of David. So here he was actually validating, he realized the Son of Joseph teaching that he's going to suffer and die was really cracking their vessel. And so he takes them to this moment and says, look, you have the right expectation that there will be a day when you will see me as the Son of David and you will see me as this Messiah that you are expecting. It's not yet though, but so that you don't lose hope, so that you do know that I am he gives them this vision on the mountain. The disciple Peter also recalls this event in his epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter, it apparently made a very powerful effect on Peter, so that he writes about it later when he's teaching the concept of a suffering Messiah and so forth. He also reminds them, we also saw him in his majesty, in his fullness. And Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, again, says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so you had Peter, James, and John, and you also had Moses and Elijah. And we'll talk more about their presence and what Moses and Elijah's presence actually means as we proceed. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, kind of starts and says the same way Mark 9, 2 does. At the end of 6 days, Mark says after 6 days, Matthew says at the end of 6 days, all this is going to tie into some good homework for you. At the end of 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John. So when did all of this happen? Matthew and Mark both say it happened after 6 days or at the end of 6 days. But 6 days after what? Matthew does not specify, But we can tie it with the literary flow of the text and see that it's 6 days after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah and his promise that some of the disciples would see the kingdom in all of its power before they tasted death. But after 6 days is really what? Seventh day. That's why you need to hear that. After 6 days is really the seventh day. The seventh day is a Sabbath. It has Sabbath connotations. It also has end times connotations because it also hints to the seventh millennium, the final 1,000 years, if you will, on a metaphoric level. So the words after 6 days offer additional insight and hints about Jesus' cryptic promise that he made that the Son of Man is coming in the glory of his Father with angels. Matthew 16, verse 27. For Matthew and his readers, the term after six days, again, would have alluded to the seventh millennium, the messianic era. Same way John does this in the book of Revelation. So the transfiguration allows the disciples a glimpse of the Son of Man coming in his Father's glory, the Messiah in the messianic age. But it's also a very important fractal. After 6 days, this is the clever quoting of Scripture, alludes, hints, to Moses' ascent on Mount Sinai. Now, where did Jesus take Peter, James, and John? Up on a mountain. Where does Moses go when he receives the Torah? Up on a mountain. And when we read that account, we find out, for 6 days, the Lord's cloud of glory covered the mountain. And so, like Jesus, Moses ascends the mountain with three companions. Moses takes with him Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. So, Jesus goes up on a mountain with three people. Amazing clouds cover it. Moses goes up on a mountain with three people and an amazing cloud covers it for 6 days. On the seventh day, the voice of the Lord calls from within the cloud to Moses and his three eyewitnesses. And then Moses went up higher on the mountain by himself to enter into the cloud and to stand in the presence of God. And then what happened to Moses when he came back? How did the text describe him? Radiant and glowing. How is Jesus described? Do you see the fractal connection of the transfiguration? It's connecting it to Mount Sinai. So after 6 days, the prophet, like Moses, and three disciples climb a high mountain. Like Moses, the disciples found themselves enveloped in a cloud of glory. Like Moses, they heard the voice of God speaking out of the cloud. Like Moses, Jesus began to radiate the glory of God. And who should they encounter, the disciples and Jesus, while on the mountain? Well, how about Moses himself? And Elijah, of course, the only character in the Bible who ascended Sinai and heard the voice of God speaking to him on Sinai. When Elijah, at one point in his ministry, was kind of scared and didn't know what to do, he runs. But he runs to Sinai, and he ascends Sinai, and he's seeking a revelation like Moses. And so Moses and Elijah are the only two in the Bible who ascended Sinai and received a revelation from God. And so, lo and behold, you see Moses and Elijah on this Mount Sinai, if you will. We'll talk about what mountain it may be in a minute. And there they hear the voice of God on the mountain. The 6 days also refers to a kind of a preliminary period of ritual preparation for occasions of special sanctity. In Jewish law, before you would do something holy, a major festival or something you knew was going to be a special encounter with God, maybe a pilgrimage you were taking to the temple and so forth, it was preceded by 6 days of ritual preparation, and then on the seventh day you made the encounter. And so these 6 days are also letting us know that these 6 days Jesus spent with them preparing them, ritually preparing them for what they were going to encounter. Okay, that would have been a no-brainer for them because 6 days was a common preparation period for an encounter of holiness on the seventh day. You can read through the prophets and see that many times. And so whenever you're going to touch holy things or come into holy things, contact with holy things, or come into the presence of the divine, you have this period of abstinence from anything that could ceremonially defile you. Touching a dead body, seeing a dead body, eating unkosher food. You just kind of isolate yourself and get yourself ready for the event. And so that is to say, Jesus and his disciples would have been spiritually preparing themselves. They would have no doubt done things like fasting. Fasting of the body prepares it for spiritual encounter. That's why fasting is a powerful spiritual tool. It prepares the body to divorce itself from the material world around it and to seek only that which is above. And they would have done things like, I've gone to the mikvah and all of that to prepare for their ascent to the mountain. Now, a little bit of homework for you. Matthew and Mark say after 6 days or at the end of 6 days, they want to mention six for a reason, because six has to do with the order of this world. Seventh, taking it into the world to come. But Luke doesn't say after 6 days or at the end of 6 days. What does Luke say? Anyone know? He actually says some 8 days later, or approximately 8 days later. No contradiction, because he doesn't say definitively it was 8 days. But what is Luke wanting to emphasize by saying it that way? He's wanting to emphasize eight. Eight, for those that come to Tuesday evening, is really seven plus one. And so it's truly out of this world. Seven's about bringing things to perfection in this world. Eight is the eighth day of creation. It's when truly... So he's wanting to emphasize that component when he wants to talk about the seventh day. So your homework, and I've given you lots of hints already, is how do you reconcile Matthew, Mark, and Luke with after 6 days, at the end of 6 days, and some 8 days later? How do we do this? I'll also read to you how Edersheim, who was an early 20th century Jewish convert to faith in Jesus, and he wrote lots of commentaries, major source for Chronicles of the Messiah. Lots of commentaries that discuss how the Jewish mind understands the Gospels. And this is what he reckons, based on the numbers. It was the Sabbath when Peter made his great confession, and the 6 days of Matthew and Mark become the about 8 days of Luke. When we reckon that from Sabbath to the close of another, and suppose that the evening is when Jesus ascended the Mountain of Transfiguration with the three apostles. Okay, so that's your hint. That's really the answer, but you can work it out. But what you really want to understand, because numbers are never just numbers, remember your first century toolbox. Seven is the seventh day, whether you're in Luke or Matthew or Mark. But one is wanting to bring about an emphasis on six to seven. The other is wanting to bring an emphasis on seven to eight. Because six, seven, and eight all revolve around the coming of the Messiah, the Messianic era, the world to come. Because there's going to be this period of the end of this age, intermittent period where it's a mixture of this world and the world to come, a la Ezekiel. What do we do with people that are still alive when Jesus comes? They don't immediately die. They have to kind of live out their physical life, but the resurrection of the dead's already happened, so you kind of have this period of both. That's the seventh day, and the eighth day is full entry. So they're just wanting to emphasize different aspects. So your homework is to kind of wrestle with all of that good stuff. Okay? So powerful statement in just that after 6 days. You know, we usually gloss over that. And most of the time our minds don't even go to the step of, oh, it's on the seventh day, the Sabbath, the Messianic era. We usually don't even make that step. But that's the step you got to make. High on a mountain. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And he brought them up alone with him on a high mountain. Now, throughout the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, mountains are common places to seek divine revelation. Not really because it's closer to heaven, because heaven really isn't above us, but even, let's say it is, being 1,000 feet closer to something that's a gazillion miles above you, you're not really closer. It's kind of like jumping across the Grand Canyon. If you made it 10 feet as opposed to 8 feet, it really didn't matter, okay? You really never were close. So it's not that mountains are technically closer to heaven, okay? That may be the image, that our kids get in Sunday school and stuff. It's more the power of the symbol, the metaphor, right? You're ascending a mountain, so it's as below, so above. As you're physically ascending, you're to envision spiritually you're ascending and so forth. It's not that the mountain itself is holy or has that power. It's just an action below that links with an action above. It's kind of sacramental, incarnational in that way. So mountains are common places to seek divine revelation, as is the wilderness. And so Jesus, as we saw, you can see in the Gospels, enjoys the heights. He's often praying on hilltops and teaching on hilltops. He slips off for prayer by himself very often and goes up onto the hills. And so he was accustomed to praying alone on a hilltop throughout the night. At other times, he'd rise early in the morning to pray at some remote location where he would pour his heart out to his Father in the morning prayers. And in the evening, he would spend the evening in prayer. But he decides to take his closest disciples with him. Luke 9, verse 28 says he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So here again, you've got to be thinking of the power of the metaphor. Yeah, they went up on a mountain. That's true. The Peshat's true. It's literally true. But you also got to be letting your mind take you on the spiritual dimension. He's elevating them spiritually, which would mean he's in giving them teaching. He's giving them insight. He's giving them prophetic tools. He's giving them the Holy Spirit. He's truly elevating them. They've had this 6 days of purification and getting ready. He's literally taking them up. Okay? And so he's taking him up to pray. Now, the Gospels do not indicate the location of this mountain that Jesus chose. There is an early church tradition, wrong, that places the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor. It's a prominent hill that's at the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley. It's not too far from Nazareth. During the Byzantine era, many Christians would make pilgrims to Mount Tabor to remember the Transfiguration. The Byzantine Christians think post-Constantine, post-4th century, so you're looking in the 5th, 6th century, erected churches and monasteries on top of the hill. Now, despite this tradition, this is a highly, highly unlikely spot. In the days of Jesus, Mount Tabor was populated and it was fortified with military installations. It was a military mountain. So the idea that he is going to take his disciples to a remote location, on the army base. The one who says, don't tell anybody because I don't want the authorities to know about me just yet. Let's go to the army base. Okay? So the Sanhedrin also used, not big fans of Jesus either, used Mount Tabor as part of their network of hills to signal fires, to blow shofars, to let people know when the new moon started or when the festivals began. So Mount Tabor was occupied. It was busy. It had military and Roman officials on it, and it had Jewish legal officials, the Sanhedrin, on it. Highly unlikely for a private mystical revelation of the Transfiguration. And even during the Byzantine era, Eusebius, the Bishop of Caesarea and the famed church historian. Next to Josephus, people like to go to Eusebius. Haughty Christians will like to show off in their library, in their living room when you come in, their Bible, their Josephus, and their Eusebius to show that they're connected to the land and so forth. Eusebius himself says the Transfiguration was not at Mount Tabor, but instead was at Mount Hermon. Now, this also makes sense on a literary level. Where did Peter make his confession? Caesarea Philippi, which is at the foot of Mount Hermon. Okay? So the Gospels place the story of Peter's confession 45 miles northwest of Mount Tabor. 45 miles. That's from here to Paducah. Okay? And you don't get to get in your car and go. Okay? Now, Jesus could have led his disciples into the Galilee and arrived at Mount Tabor, 45 miles away, in 6 days. but they wouldn't have been doing ritual purification and the things that are implied with the phrase 6 days. And it also makes no sense and falls outside of the gospel narrative. Jesus purposely takes them to Caesarea Philippi to make that point that we saw with our brother Ray on location, right? All the power of the gates of Hades and taking and building his assembly and his gospel, not in the confines of the Galilee where they're comfortable, but in darkness where it's needed most. Well, why wouldn't that continue? And him just say, well, you think that's great? After, some of you won't taste death. Come with me, Peter, James, and John, and just ascend the mountain that's kind of there. Okay? And so, that's the more likely location is Hermon. The city of Caesarea Philippi sat at the base of Hermon, which is also the highest peak in Israel, and Mark is makes sure he emphasizes its height. So, Mount Tabor, again, some 50 miles away, it's also back, not only is it a military base and a base for the Sanhedrin, it's in the territory of Herod Antipas. And we've talked about that time and time again in the Chronicles of Messiah class. Jesus avoids the territory of Herod Antipas like nobody's business. Okay, so the geography of the story would also suggest Mount Hermon as the location. Now, it's not to imply that his disciples went all the way to the peak of Hermon. To do that would be like an alpine ascent. Okay, and they would not have made it really without oxygen masks and they didn't go to the top. Okay, but they ascended it. Okay, they could have simply gone to a high ridge on one of the slopes of Hermon. Hermon also, this is where it's important to know the culture. Hermon also, at the time of Jesus, in the Midrash, in the Talmud, and in the Masorah, in the oral traditions of the Jewish people at the time, was a messianic mountain. It had messianic associations. So, gee, Peter just said you're the Messiah. He says some of you are going to see the Messiah in all of his glory. And he's standing at the base of a mountain that for them was associated with the Messiah. But he's going to walk 50 miles down to Mount Tabor. Okay. Psalm 133 also connects the dew of Hermon, with anointing oil. And what's anointing in Hebrew? Messiah, Mashiach. So Psalm 133 also makes this connection that the dew of Hermon is the oil of Messiah. Okay? So what better place to reveal you're the Messiah in its fullness than the place called the oil of the Messiah, the anointing of Messiah. And the mountain was remote. Okay, no one had base on there. No one had homes on there. It was indeed a private place to bring his disciples with a magnificent, grandeur, awe-inspiring view. Very reminiscent. It could have been very reminiscent of them, of Sinai, this heavenly Sinai. Okay, time of prayer. Luke 9, verse 28 says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray there." So Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, not so much to transfigure. Notice it didn't say he went up on the mountain to transfigure. He does that, but the stated purpose of the mission is to pray. And he had a lot to pray about. He already knew that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and raised on the third day, Matthew 16:21. And that's what he had just informed them. So he climbs the high mountain, spends time in prayer, seeking guidance for the revelation. Remember, when you ascend the mountain, spiritually ascending, you're desiring closer, intimate contact with God. And he brings his three closest disciples with him, because discipleship is the art of imitation. He's wanting, again, part of Caesarea Philippi was getting ready to pass on the mantle, to pass on the cross to the next generation when Jesus has ascended and is no longer physically with them, leading it. And so he's also taking them in the art of imitation. How are you going to learn to imitate your teacher, your master, if you aren't with him in these critical kind of moments, to see how he handles this kind of thing? And so he takes them with him, and they're able to watch and learn as Jesus prays. and as he speaks about his impending suffering and his death. And no doubt, a lot of this, again, is a teaching moment for the disciples. A night spent in prayer vigil with those select three disciples also gives a foreshadowing of the event of prayer at Mount Olives, where he asks them to enter into a prayer vigil, to keep watch, which is an idiom, because on Passover, the evening of Passover, you want to, which stems from the Exodus account of keeping watch, you keep watch throughout the night, and as you do, you pray portions of Psalm 119, that really long psalm. It's divided up into watches of the hour. And so throughout the hours, midnight, 2 a.m., 4 a.m., you pray portions of Psalm 119. This is what Jesus is asking them to do in the Mount of Olives, to keep watch with him. So you have a little foreshadowing of that in the text already. The fact that Jesus was praying, again, is going to give some indication that this is happening in the watches of the night. They probably set out in the evening, intended to spend the night in prayer. They would have followed a path that would have rounded around the slopes of a high mountain and found a place to pray. They would have been praying sometime before it happened, perhaps through the night. Luke 9, verse 32, Luke says, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. And here again is where we kind of lose things in the English translation. Our image, right, is that they're lazy, that they're with the Son of God in the flesh, and that's not even enough for them to stay up with him. I mean, come on, one night you can't even stay up with the very Son of God, right? That's the image. They're lazy, they're dumb, they don't realize what they have. If Jesus were with us and he asked us to stay up and pull an all-nighter with him, man, would we stay up all night just drinking in his words? That's kind of the image. That's really not what the Greek and especially the Hebrew is expressing, especially as you get to the Mount Olives scene. It literally means they were overcome with grief. They were overcome with emotion. They were overcome with just the being floored by it. They were just dazed. Okay, so it isn't that they were just like, oh, I'm so sleepy. This campfire's so warm. Jesus just won't shut up. But it's more like what Jesus presented to them knocked them out. It's an idiom. They were knocked out. We use that idiom, do we not? I was floored. It just knocked me out, and I was out of it. That's what it's saying. And when you get to the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, Luke, it literally says, and in fact, a lot of good English translations even say it, it does not say they were overcome with sleep. It literally says they were overcome with grief, which shows some of the translators knew this idiom. So they were, because in Gethsemane, he does this three times with them. And how do you make olive oil? You put it in a, you go to a Gethsemane, and which is the mechanism that squishes the olive. It's a three-part process. And so it's describing Jesus being squished and just all of the weight of the world coming on him, and he's explaining all of this. It just overcomes them. That's what they're overcome with. A little bit of an excursus, but important for you to get this image out of your mind that I cannot believe they fell asleep. Okay, that comes from a strictly 21st century reading my English Bible only, never getting in touch with the culture of the time. Now, verse 29 of Luke 9. At some point while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Now notice, their falling asleep happens right after this. So, really? Really? Jesus glows before them, and they're like, whatever. I mean, you see, contextually it doesn't make sense that they would fall asleep. However, seeing Jesus revealed this way could knock them out, right? Okay? So Jesus was caught up in the presence of God, much like Moses was, and the disciples beheld him in his fullness of his power, of his divinity, and all of that. Metamorphosis. Mark 9, verse 2, and he was changed before their eyes. We're going to look at that word changed. As he prays, Jesus changed before their eyes, or transfigured before them. But the Greek of Matthew and Mark use the Greek word metamorpho. Now, what English word could we get from metamorpho? Metamorphosis? So really, it should be called the Metamorphosis. I don't know why they went with transfiguration. I mean, it's a Greek word that we still use the Greek word for. Metamorpho, why didn't they put metamorphosis? Probably they were afraid you would get some kind of wrong theological idea, can't trust you to be smart, so we'll put it in a different word. But he goes through a metamorphosis, which is the process of substantially changing from one physical state to another. There's a great classic existential book, one of my favorite novels, by the way, by Franz Kafka, called The Metamorphosis, where he goes to bed one night and he wakes up the next morning as a cockroach. And he has to live the day as a cockroach. It's called The Metamorphosis. So it actually has a very powerful message about what it is to be a follower of Jesus, believe it or not. Kafka was a secret closet Jewish believer. Kafka is a very interesting character. And it's a very short novel, so if you like crazy fiction that has a deep spiritual meaning, and you like existentialism on the whole, what does life mean, get Kafka's The Metamorphosis. So Jesus doesn't change into a cockroach, but he does change into this, where Matthew says, 17 verse 2, his face shining like the sun. Now, it doesn't mean his face was the sun. What's the image there? What happens when you stare at the sun? You can't do it, right? It's not a really good idea. So it's saying it was something that we really could not perceive. Okay? It was beyond description, beyond our perceiving. You know, it burned our eyes. And we even kind of use that metaphor, too. If we see something bad and we say, you know, man, it's burned in my mind now, right? It's etched in my eyeballs. Okay, that's what they're saying. What they saw, you know, the only way they could think of it is like, look at the sun for 5 minutes, okay, and then look away. Okay, they're dazed, okay, overcome with sleep. So his garments become radiant and exceedingly white, no longer on earth can whiten them. In other words, it's not that it was white, but they have no, you can tell the struggle with language here, right? It's white, but I don't want you to think white because it's whiter than anyone can bleach. It's not white, it's whiter than white, right? That you can just kind of hear them saying, how do I tell the people what we saw here? There's no way to explain this. The Bible also often depicts the glory of God as visible light. The glory shown around, for instance, during the birth announcement. The rabbis and the mystics of Jesus' time called the light of God's glory the radiance of the Shekhinah, the presence of God. Ziv HaShekhinah. Human beings sometimes reflect the radiance of God's glory in the scriptures. After spending 40 days and 40 nights in the cloud on the mountain, Moses descends and his face is resplendently reflecting the glory of God, so much so that they throw a blanket over him and put him in a tent because they can't even bear to see him who is only bearing an image of what he saw. And they can't even bear to see the Polaroid of what he saw. Okay? And so the radiance of Moses' appearance, as the text says in Exodus, was like that of the sun, and he was like an angel of the Lord of hosts. And so you can see the gospel writer's like, how do we explain this? We'll just take it back to Sinai. It's like being at Sinai. And according to the Jewish tradition and the oral traditions of Jesus' time, garments of light and glory clothed Adam and Eve prior to their sin, which we've talked about. Adam's heel outshone the globe of the sun, says the Midrash. So how much more is the brightness of his face? In other words, it's saying, look, the original Adam HaRishon, was so amazing that even his foot would blind you. So how much more his face? Adam's garments were described as blazing as a torch. And likewise, the Midrash describes that the pious, the righteous person, the Tzaddik, will shine like the original Adam, Adam HaRishon, in the Messianic era. This is from the Midrash, Bamidbar Rabba, chapter 13, verse 12. How do we know that the original glory of Adam will be restored to us in the days of the Messiah? We can infer that Adam's resplendence will be restored from the text, and it's quoting Judges chapter 5, verse 31. Those who love him will be like the rising of the sun in its might. And so, from their tradition of the time, they would have been expecting when Messiah comes, one of the ways Messiah will be recognized is he will be as bright as Adam HaRishon. He will be as bright as the original Adam. And what does Paul call Adam in Romans? Or call Jesus in Romans? The second Adam. Okay. So a brilliant countenance, a blazing garments, also frequently appear in the apocryphal literature to describe celestial beings and what the resurrected righteous individuals will look like. So you look at the Apocrypha, those books written in the 400 years of silence. They often describe, when they describe the resurrection, describe them in the resurrected righteous people as these bright, beaming people of light. In the future, the resurrected righteous, with faces shining like the sun and the moon, will welcome the presence of the Shekinah and the Messiah, is what one Apocrypha says. So when the risen Messiah appeared to his disciple John, this is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, it says his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. So Jesus tells his disciples at the time of his coming, Matthew 13, verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So Jesus apparently knew that teaching and believed it and passes it on in his Torah, his oral teachings to us. White and luminous garments clothe the righteous, clothe the divine, clothe the angelic beings. Common throughout biblical literature, common throughout post-biblical religious literature. And so the three were getting their glimpse into that power and glory before they tasted death. Elijah and Moses. Do we have time for that today? Let's see. A little bit. Eliyahu and Moshe. It's Elijah and Moses. Mark 9, verse 4. Then Elijah and Moses appeared to them, and they were speaking with Jesus. Would you like to know that conversation? Well, we actually do know the conversation. We'll find that out next week, because I know we won't get to that point. It does tell us what the conversation was about. It's in the text. So Moses and Elijah, on a very basic level, what you first need to be understanding is that they serve as the required two witnesses. Okay, two witnesses have to be required to give validity to anything. They are the required two witnesses. The prophet Malachi also mentions both Moses and Elijah by name when he predicts the coming of the day of the Lord, when he predicts what the day of the Messiah will be like. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord. So Malachi calls to remembrance both Moses and Elijah, that they will come back to memory on the preceding that day. In a sense, Moses and Elijah also represent the two main divisions of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the law, and the prophets. Jesus many times says, the law and the prophets are written about me. If you knew the law and the prophets, you'd know me. And he opens their mind when he opens the law and the prophets. Okay, many times that phrase is used. Law and the prophets. Who would be the greatest two witnesses for the law and the prophets? Moses and Elijah, the greatest prophet and the one who gave the law. Moses wrote the Torah. Elijah acted as the quintessential prophet. According to this interpretation, Moses and Elijah would be the testimony of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus refers to this dual testimony of the Torah and the prophets, the law and the prophets, frequently. Again, Luke 24:27 is just one of them. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. And as we've talked about earlier, Moses and Elijah also had that shared common experience at Mount Sinai with the voice of God. Both climbed Mount Sinai, both heard God speak on top of Mount Sinai. And so both Moses and Elijah bring with it the connotation of the Messianic era. Elijah comes as the forerunner of the Messiah. The Messiah comes as the one like Moses. There is, in the Midrash, one opinion that even pairs Moses and Elijah as heralds of the Messiah. This is from the Midrash Rabbah Devarim, chapter 3, verse 17. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Moses, Moses, by your life, just as you have given your soul for Israel in this world, so in the world to come, when I bring the prophet Elijah, the two of you will come as one. And so the Midrash there is saying, when the Holy One, blessed be He, brings His Messiah, He will also bring Moses and Elijah. The apocalyptic tradition that many of the earlier believers held to, okay, that are still in some scriptures, certain traditions, expect Moses and Elijah to come during that period of the messianic birth pains. The two witnesses will wield the power of Moses and Elijah. And in Revelation chapter 11, there are two witnesses in the street heralding the coming of Messiah. Now you have a pretty good interpretive clue as to who those two witnesses of Revelation 11 are, right? They're Moses and Elijah. The combination of Moses and Elijah constitutes the testimony also from the living and the dead. Remember, Elijah never tasted death. And Moses is Lord of both the dead and the living. Messiah is the Lord of both the dead and the living. Romans 14, verse 9. Moses left this world on Mount Nebo, and the Lord buried him in the land of Moab. Moses and Elijah stand and converse with Jesus. And we must now begin to understand that this is the first entry of Moses into the Promised Land. He finally makes it to the Promised Land. Elijah, who does not taste death, but ascended into sky in a whirlwind, frequently makes cameo appearances in Jewish literature. Throughout the Jewish literature, Elijah is appearing to people, sometimes as a beggar, sometimes as a scoundrel, sometimes as an Arab, sometimes as a wise sage, sometimes as a rabbi. But he makes these visits, these cameo appearances to God's people throughout time. And 2 Kings actually kind of gives this indication that Elijah does this, because there's one point in 2 Kings where after Elijah's gone, they kind of make reference to Elijah making a cameo, which is kind of John the Baptist-esque, right? John the Baptist, the Elijah of Jesus' time. After he's beheaded, what's Herod still sense about Jesus? It's John. It's another cameo here. So that even ties in everything. So one never knows when Elijah might show up, in other words. The Passover Seder, there's an extra chair set for him. My mother still sets an extra chair at pretty much every meal. If you ask her, she'll tell you that's for Elijah. And in rabbinic literature, the tales of the Chassidim, again, Elijah makes these appearances to impart a revelation. Kind of like those moments where you have that encounter with a stranger somewhere, and afterwards you have some kind of insight, enlightenment. In Jewish tradition, in the Jewish mindset, you may even have thought that person wasn't even real. That was just Elijah bringing me this message. Okay, that's often the colloquial idiom for that. And I've had that experience before. I've had people stop by the office here, knock on my door, come in and sit and just start talking Bible, and I'm just like, I never met him. I'm just like, what is this? And in my head, I'm just like, is this Elijah? Is this stranger seeing if I will? A lot of the stories are often to see if the individual is truly righteous, or are they a pig? Meaning, looks righteous, split hoof, but on the inside, are not. In other words, they put on the show to the world, but how will they react privately when they're told, when it's really incumbent upon them to practice what they preach? Elijah's often the heavenly court's measure of who you really are. And so I always try to keep that in mind too when I have these bizarre encounters where it's like, do I extend kindness and interrupt my whole day for this, what would seemingly be an act of futility? But then I think, perhaps the accuser has brought me to trial. And this is his evidence. How will I react? And so that's how he's often portrayed. He appears also here at the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah aren't there simply to endorse Jesus, though. I mean, that's a component, the testimony. They're not there simply to endorse him or to make an impression on the disciples. It does that, without a doubt. But they came to have this discussion, this conversation with Jesus. So what did they talk about? What was the important message Elijah was bringing with him this time? And that's where we'll pick it up next week. All right. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. May the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.